2,200 kilometers. It takes me 26 hours.
Well, are you ready? Okay. Welcome back. I trust you all had a great Christmas, New Year, week or two. All right, let's go ahead and open up our time tonight with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do want to come to you tonight and just thank you first and foremost for who you are, who we are to you, the value that you see in us, that you would give your own son to die on the cross, to take away our sins so that we, through faith, could have an eternal relationship with you. Thank you for seeing that value in us. And I thank you for the value of your word in our lives. The fact that we can look into it and grow in our knowledge of you. And as we do that, Lord, grow in our relationship with you, because we get to learn about who you are. Intimately, Lord, who you are. And I pray for our time tonight. We thank you for your promises to us concerning our future. We thank you for the family of God. But Lord, in that, we do thank you for the diversity within the family of God concerning views of your future. And I just want to ask your blessing upon our time in your word, that we could discern what you have planned for us, and that we could discern it accurately. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And just again, ask your blessing upon our time. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, just to begin with tonight, there were a number of questions that were asked, I guess you could say, last time we were together. Some of them were connected to what we are looking at. One of them wasn't, but it was a question, and I thought it might be a good idea to just quickly address a few things. One of the questions that came up, and I guess it was just more of a pondering than it was a question. We're in 2 Thessalonians and looking at chapter 2, verse 7, which describes the restrainer. The word left me for a minute there. And coming to the conclusion that the restrainer must be the Holy Spirit, because it refers to the restrainer as a he. It refers to the fact that he is strong enough to withstand Satan. And the comment came up concerning a passage in Revelation chapter 20 where it speaks of an angel that binds the devil and brings him down to the pit. And, of course, the question is, well, how did that angel do it? Well, first of all, I guess it was a decree of God. And even Satan has to follow God's decrees. And then in the passage, just for clarity, there is no indication that Satan even resisted at all. God sent the angel to do what he needed to do. He did it and brought Satan to the pit. The second question was from Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, and it pertained to a statement that Jesus said to his disciples, that you won't die until you see my kingdom ushered in. All right, well, the kingdom of God is yet to happen on earth. And as I looked into that a little bit, I found that there are numerous people that have difficulty with that passage in understanding it. And it's one of those passages that it's hard to wrap our mind around. What did he mean by that? Well, there were two schools of thought that I studied and came to find out. One of them is the main consensus is that it was a reference actually to the upcoming transfiguration. In fact, it's only a short time later that Jesus transfigured into something that represented his glorified state, and that was indeed what he meant. You're going to actually see me as king before anyone here witnessing this will pass away. That's one school of thought. The other school of thought is that it's a reference to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to present himself king of his kingdom. As you know, he was rejected, but they saw the king. Everybody that was present there witnessed the king. They saw him come into his kingdom, even though he was rejected by the tenants of that kingdom, okay? He did see it. So anyway, those are the two main views of that. I don't know if this is helping you out at all right? But anyway, I told you I would answer the questions, so I'm doing what I said I would do. The third question was, can we know who the Antichrist is right now? Could we identify him? Well, according to Scripture, we can't. And here is why. God directly says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, and 8 that he will not be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. So if anyone says they know who he is, they can't know because he doesn't even know. Okay, the person who's going to be possessed by Satan doesn't know he's the Antichrist, all right? And he won't know until the devil takes possession of him. So there are your questions to me. Now my questions to you. Bonnie? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. That's the one that says the Antichrist or...
The very first one. The first question you were answering.
Okay, that's actually 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. And then...
No, and what was the Matthew?
Matthew 16, 28. And then... 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. All right. So here's my questions to you. What were we talking about last time we were together? It was a long time ago, 3 weeks ago. What were we talking about?
The first thing was 1 Corinthians 15.
And what does that describe?
I'm going to tell you a mystery.
All right. What is that mystery? Right. Is the overall topic, what was the overall topic that we looked at last time we were together?
Rapture.
The rapture. Okay, very good, very good. What is the rapture? Okay, the catching away of believers to meet the Lord in the air. Is the word rapture found in the Bible?
No.
Then why do we use it? Why do we use it?
Because it is what happens.
Okay, that word is defined by what we read in the two main passages that describe the rapture. So what are the two main passages that describe the rapture? I actually gave you three, but really there are two that reveal the mystery. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. You could include 54 in there. And then anybody know the other passage? Okay, was it John? I think it was John 14, wasn't it? 1 through 3? That was one that I brought up, but there's one more. All right, Eula had it over there. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. And really, It's that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. Those two reveal the new revelation, the mystery of what we call today the rapture. All right, last question. When does the rapture happen? Okay, we don't know. It can happen at any time, but I guess I'm asking it in a little bit more of a general sense, because we kind of do know. We don't know the day or hour or anything like that, but what do we know about the rapture and its timing? What was that again? Okay, when Christ descends, he descends in the clouds. We meet him in the air. It's imminent. Okay, just before the great tribulation. All good answers. All good answers. Again, we don't know the exact time, but what we do know is it is the next event on God's timeline. It is the next thing to happen, end times wise. All right? So having looked at the rapture, we actually spent, what was it, 2, maybe 3 weeks looking at that. I think it's important that we know that there are believers, very intelligent brothers in Christ, who hold a different view concerning the timing of that event. I am convinced, to the point to where I don't even doubt it. I am convinced from Scripture that it does happen before the tribulation. All right? But there are, again, intelligent people, brothers in Christ, that hold a little bit different view of the timing of that. And that's really what I want to look at tonight. I just want you to be informed about those other views. Among believers, the fact of the rapture, the fact of an actual catching away of believers off of the earth, that belief is common. However, there are several views of when the rapture will happen. And we're going to look at just three of them tonight. Know that with each of these views, there are slight variations, little tweaks, I guess, that different theologians have put on. But each one makes some very valid arguments concerning why they think it is, when it is. If you're not satisfied with what we go through tonight, read this, okay? It is a book by Paul Benware. It's called Understanding End Times Prophecies, and he actually goes through the various positions and even some of the subpositions of the timing of the rapture. It's good information. Good information. In fact, a number of the studies that I've done thus far, I took my outline right from his book. Okay, Hal Lindsey, yep.
And he did a lot of his writings prior to the 21st century.
Okay. John Wolford is another good name. Another good name would be Dwight D. Pentecost. But these are all authors, that great theologians, that have put together what could be a very confusing topic and put it together in a way that helps us understand it a little better. Anyway, we're going to look at a few of these various timings, but know that there are very intelligent, sincere believers in Christ that hold a different view than the pre-tribulation view. I don't doubt anyone's salvation for having a different view on this topic. I just sincerely think they're wrong. Okay, and not because I said so. And we'll go through a little bit of this. I don't know if we'll get through all of my notes on this tonight or not, but I will end with giving you nine reasons that convinced me of the pre-tribulation view of the rapture. All right. So the rapture is the catching away of believers up to the Lord in the clouds. In fact, two passages that describe it, that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 passage, and did I say that right? Yeah, 1 Thessalonians. Anyway, those two passages, and it describes this probably one of the most incredible events in all of Scripture. The fact that you and I, at any moment, right now, could be instantly transformed into what we call a glorified body. We took a look at that. Could be very similar to what Jesus had after the resurrection, a body that is incorruptible, imperishable, eternal. All right? And it will happen in an instant. That's the rapture. Well, I am convinced beyond a doubt that it will happen before the tribulation, but here are the three views I want to look at. There's a post-tribulation rapture of the church. There's that theory. There is a mid-tribulation rapture of the church. There's that theory. And then pre-tribulation rapture. Those are the three main categories, I guess you could say, or views of that event. And while I'm convinced of the pre-trib, my goal tonight is not to bash the others, okay? But just to state what they are and conclude, having stated what they are, conclude what that would actually mean then to you and I as the church. So the first one I want to look at is the post-tribulation rapture. Post, of course, means after. Okay, so we got the 7-year tribulation, a time of unparalleled wrath from God being poured out on the earth. That's the tribulation. The post-tribulation rapture theory believes that we will be raptured after all of that tribulation, meaning you and I, we're going to go through the wrath of God. That's what they believe. Here are a few things that this view states, okay? Number one, this view states the church will be raptured, obviously, after the tribulation, meaning we will be on earth while all of the events listed in the book of Revelation take place. Now, there are several ideas about this, and here are just two of them concerning this post-tribulation rapture. Did I say that right earlier? We're talking about the post-tribulation. My mind tonight isn't what it normally is. It isn't like as sharp as it normally is, right? So anyway, bear with me here.
That's okay. We all go through it.
Yeah, we all do. We all go through it. Yeah. All right. Some post-trib adherents believe Christians will go through the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the tribulation, remember that, okay? And all believers will experience everything written in the book of Revelation. So believers in this view have a very scary future ahead of them. However, there are some post-trib adherents that believe that we are already in the tribulation. Okay, and have been actually since the time of Christ. And that all of the events of in the Old Testament about it and listed in the book of Revelation are just figurative ways of describing what has been happening through history since the time of Christ. They believe that what we read in Revelation is not literal, but only symbolic. And we can look back in history then and see events in history that could possibly match what we read in Revelation. Either way, they say the rapture will happen after the tribulation. So basically, we're waiting on the Lord to return and take us to heaven. Okay. This view also states that the church will go through the wrath of God. And depending upon which adherents you're listening to, some believe that the tribulation is yet to come. That's probably the more popular post-trib theory. Of course, the other adherents think we're already in it, that it's all symbolic. But anyway, either way, the view states that the church will go through the wrath of God. Literal or figurative, the events listed in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation, as the wrath of God, all who are on earth, when it happens, will go through it. All right. Number three, this view believes the church may be protected while in it. In other words, there are some adherents of the post-trib view that see it as literal and recognize that God has not appointed believers to wrath, as he promised, and believers will be supernaturally protected through it. While believers will be in it, they say we won't be harmed by it. This view, fourthly, often considers Israel and the church as the same. Okay? They see the church today as what Judaism has evolved into. The church, they would say, is the new Israel, and all of the promises and predictions that were made to Israel in the Old Testament now belong to the church. And that is why we must go through the tribulation, because it's all about Israel in Revelation. They say the tribulation was predicted specifically for Israel. It addressed Israel in the book of Revelation and therefore forces one, by their view, to believe that the church is Israel. And therefore, God is done with what we would call the nation of Israel today. That's one of the teachings of the post-trib view. And then lastly, this view states that the rapture and the second coming of Christ are just basically one and the same thing. They aren't two separate events. Christ returns to the earth, resurrects all believers, and raptures the living saints, and then establishes his kingdom on the earth. So these are the core teachings, really, of that view. And again, there are a few variations within it. And if you want more, okay, than what I'm given tonight. But here is what this would then mean to us as the church. If the post-trib view is true, these are some possibilities concerning our future. Number one, we can't know if the rapture will really happen. Now, why might I say that? How could we possibly not know if the rapture will really happen by way of this view?
Because of the Armageddon.
What's that, Christina?
It hasn't happened.
Okay, it hasn't happened.
But with that view, I think, and that's the only way we would know, because it hadn't happened.
Okay.
I guess.
But how... My point is we can't know if the rapture will ever happen. According to this, it says it will.
And how it will.
Okay. But what if that is just figurative language like the whole book of Revelation? Well, go ahead. Betty?
I think if, with the thought on that, if we were living through the rapture now, we would be so complacent to what's going on around us that it would never seem like anything was going to come about. If we've been living through it since 2000.
All right, now you're talking about the tribulation. I'm talking about the rapture. Okay.
But doesn't their think on this is that we are now living through the tribulation?
That's one of the views, yeah. And in order to come to that, and that's kind of where you're going down the right path here. The point is, the reason they think we're in the tribulation right now is because they're spiritualizing or looking at Scripture that describes the tribulation as figurative. In other words, not literal. They look at the book of Revelation as it's just all symbolic language. They look at Old Testament passages that describe the tribulation. Oh, it's all just symbolic language. So if the tribulation is symbolic, maybe the rapture is too. Okay, what's that? The post-trib view takes that point. I'm with you, Eula. I'm with you, okay? Because I believe that passages of Scripture that claim to be literal are literal. Jeff.
Before you even got to that last one, all I kept thinking is, well, what about Israel? You know, but then you bring out that they think the church is, how do they reconcile the things that are talking about Israel specifically, the 144,000 that are going to evangelize that were saved when their the scales fall off of their eyes?
Exactly. And I'm agreeing. And I didn't want this. I don't want to bash the view, okay? My goal here is to show that if what they're saying is really true, if the tribulation is just described figurative and we've been in it since the time of Christ, well, maybe the rapture is just figurative too. Maybe heaven is just figurative. And I guess that's my point is, when you start going down that road of taking Scripture that has been given in a literal sense and taking it as figurative, our imagination is the limit, okay? So if the book of Revelation is figurative and not literal, then perhaps the passages about the rapture are figurative too, according to this view. Eula, I'm with you, okay? We're going to get there. We'll get there, okay? All right. So, but according to the adherents of this, and again, these are brothers in Christ, and they have Scripture that supports what they said, but it kind of opens up a can of worms. They kind of create more questions. Another thing this means to us is that believers are appointed to endure God's wrath. Because according to them, we are going to... What is the problem with that? To state that believers are appointed to wrath. Yeah, go ahead.
There's a timeline in there. And if we're living in it from the time that Christ was born, until now, that doesn't make sense.
For sure. And that's just one point. Some adherents go that way. There are others of the post-trib view that do believe it is indeed yet future and it is literal, okay? So let's look at that for just a minute. Let's say we are post-trib. We believe that we're going to be raptured after the tribulation. The tribulation is literal. It's really going to be the wrath of God. What is the problem with that? I don't want to either, Shirley. Okay, the ones that are dead won't go through it. According to the pre-trib rapture view, but according to the post-trib, we are. What's the problem with that? Clyde?
1 Thessalonians 5:9.
And what does it say? All right. Right in the very book that describes the rapture, he says this at the end of it. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe this is a promise that we as believers, we won't even be present for God's wrath. But this verse can also lead to the possibility, because I named another possibility, that we might be supernaturally protected through it. Remember that some people that believe in the post-trib say, all right, yeah, that's true. We're going to be supernaturally protected through it. Go ahead, Jeannie.
I was raised post-trib, Seventh-day Adventist. They believe, they take Matthew 24, flee to the mountain. Of course, they believe they replaced the Jews.
Right.
So you are scared to death. Because, first of all, you don't know until he comes if you're going to be saved. But then you go through this tribulation, to the mountains and just pray you'll be protected. And there's even one statement where they believe that there'll be a moment where you won't even have the Holy Spirit with you because you've got to be strong on your own.
Okay. Okay.
And then God comes, the Christ comes and takes everybody, believers, to heaven for 1,000 years. Then you come back to earth. That's when the wicked are raised.
Okay. There are lots and lots of views on it, and it can become very, very confusing. And I'll just put this out there. Probably the biggest reason that I am convinced of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, well, no, it may not be the biggest reason. It's one of the biggest reasons, okay? It's because it has the least amount of unanswered questions. The other views, they actually, they're opening a can of worms by teaching some of the things that they teach. Jeff?
Yeah, you talk about opening a can of worms. So they say, well, what we're saying is they're speculating that we're going to be supernaturally protected. Well, where is the scripture to support that? So you're just guessing.
I'll show it to you. Okay. Revelation chapter 6. I want to, this, we'll look at a few passages in Revelation chapter 6, but I want to kind of lead in and get the groundwork set here. And by the way, I'm not proving by these passages that they're right. I'm going to prove that they're wrong by these passages, okay? But let's start in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. And we're countering the argument that we are going through the tribulation, but we will be supernaturally protected through it. All right? Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And this is the Apostle John. He's receiving this revelation from the Lord, and the Lord is showing him things and having him write these things down, and he says this. Now, I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. Now, the only reason I read that verse is to ask you, who is the Lamb? Okay. Jesus is the Lamb. Throughout Scripture, he's identified as the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, he's identified as the Lamb. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, the very first time as Jesus is starting his earthly ministry, sees Jesus coming toward him, John the Baptist does, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay, so we know that Jesus is the Lamb. Look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 6. In fact, I better turn there too. Let's read these once I get there. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 says this, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, Jeannie, in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. All right. So, am I in the right chapter? Okay. Are the seals that are being opened part of God's wrath?
Yes.
Okay. The word wrath is used right there, right? Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So my question here is, who gave the authority for the people to kill one another? Who's opening the seals? Okay, Christ. Christ gave authority to do that. All right. Now let's look at verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were was completed. So, does it sound like they're supernaturally protected during the tribulation? Okay. Yeah, they're being killed during this time. Bob. Okay.
Because between the end of the rapture and the coming of the Lord, why?
Okay, yeah, and I think I know what you're saying. We'll actually get to that in future weeks, because between the end of the tribulation and the end of the tribulation, there has to be the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Both of those take place between the rapture and the second coming. And if they're both the same unit, the same thing, there's the...
That also makes God to be undecided about what
telling us. Okay. For sure. All right, so the seals are God's wrath. The saints of the tribulation are not protected from it, as we've just read, and many will be killed by it. And then I'll just read this passage to you. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22 says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Why, if they're supernaturally protected? Okay? You get the point. All right. So, believers today are not appointed to wrath, because it is a promise to us from God. Eula?
Won't there be some saved during the tribulation?
There will be, yes. And those are the people that are being martyred. Yep. Yep. Does God keep his promises?
No.
Okay. All right. And he's promised that we would not endure that wrath. Another thing that it then implies, this post-tribulation view, is that we replace Israel. That God's promises to them as a nation were figurative. Their land is ours. Woo! Their blessings are ours. Their destiny is ours, and Israel as a nation really doesn't matter anymore. That is what taking literal scripture in a figurative sense can lead to. And there are those adherents of the post-trib view that have gone to that extreme. Know that not all of them do, okay? And then lastly, what this means to us is we really can't know our future. Because if the rapture and the second coming are the same thing, in other words, there is no rapture, the post-trib rapture, second coming, it's all the same event. That's what they would believe. We can't know our future. Believers are raised, taken off the earth. They'll be nobody. That's something else, too. If the rapture happens after the tribulation, who's left on the earth to go into the 1,000-year kingdom? There's nobody here to do that. Or maybe we're rapture and we do a quick U-turn, come right back down. But anyway, it tends to create more questions than it answers. And I do understand it and know this. If there were somebody of the post-trib view here, he could probably support much with Scripture, but it still doesn't change the fact that it actually creates more questions than it answers. The next view we're going to look at, and I think we can get through, we're only going to spend a minute on it. This view has the least adherence, and that is the mid-tribulation rapture view, meaning that as we see the tribulation as a seven-year period of time, Daniel's 70th week, they say that we will be raptured at 3.5 years. Because in the first 3.5 years, they say there really isn't any wrath taking place on the earth. Okay? It's a time of false peace and safety. That's what they would say. No wrath from God. Again, this view has the least adherence of the three. We're only going to spend a minute with it. But this view states that the church will be raptured at the 3.5 year mark of the 7 year tribulation. It says believers will go through the first half of that 7 year period. They believe they will see the covenant made between the Antichrist and Israel. Remember, we talked about that when we looked at the prophecy in Daniel. We'll talk about that more as we progress. When that happens, they'll know that the rapture is coming quick. Then just prior to the Antichrist taking over the Jewish temple and calling himself God, that's when they believe that the rapture happens. This view states believers will not go through God's wrath, okay? They believe that God's promise in that Thessalonians passage is accurate. They say that these judgments, as listed in the book of Revelation, that take place in the first three and a half years, but they would say that while these judgments are tribulation, they would say that it's not wrath from God. Okay, do you follow what I'm saying? We'll be here 3.5 years. There are judgments listed in the book of Revelation that happen in that first 3.5 years, but they would say that it's not wrath. Okay? So therefore, God fulfills his promise that believers will not endure the wrath of God. However, we just read a passage in Revelation chapter 6. Let me read it again. Verses 12 through 16. This is a sealed judgment. This is one of the mid-trib adherents. This is one that mid-trib adherents would say is not the wrath of God, but I want you to listen to what it says. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, great men, rich men, the commanders, mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So there is a sealed judgment that takes place in the first 3.5 years, and it is specifically called the wrath of God. So mid-trib rapture believers, while they say we're not going through the wrath of God, Scripture says different. I'll just tell you that word wrath, Amanda.
That's
right. So, and that word wrath that's used in that passage is the exact same word in the Greek that is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where we are told, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So there again, that's mid-trib rapture just doesn't hold water scripturally, because they believe that we will not go through the wrath of God yet this judgment. In fact, all of the seal judgments are indeed the wrath of God, and they all happen within the first 3.5 years. Along with that, there is nothing, and I think this might be a bigger indicator than we might initially think. But when something important is about to happen, has God historically told his people? All right, yeah. Throughout the Old Testament, some kind of huge event that's coming, God tells his people it's going to happen. Throughout the New Testament, we're told about the rapture, perhaps one of the most amazing events in all of Scripture. Well, if the mid-trib rapture is an accurate view, why doesn't the book of Revelation mention it? Do you follow? If in the midst of all this tribulation, believers are evacuated off of the earth in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, and transformed, why isn't it mentioned in the book of Revelation? So I think, does that make sense? Okay, all right. Anyway, that's all I got. We've actually got a few minutes, so I'm just going to open this up. We'll save the nine reasons I am convinced of pre-trib. We'll save that for next week. But any thoughts or questions on what we've looked at tonight? Bonnie.
I think the tribulation will begin when Israel and Palestine sign a peace treaty.
Okay.
That's the beginning of the 7 years.
Well, we are told that the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel, and that begins it, okay, for sure.
Well, then the church will be built.
The temple will be built, yeah. But that will happen after we're gone. Any other thoughts? So we're done a few minutes early then. That's okay. I just didn't want to start this and not be able to finish my last section here. What's that?
You may hit it next week in your 9 points. But the first part of Revelation is speaking to the church. All the churches are given their encouragement, their reprimand, their praise. And when the rapture begins and when the seals begin to be opened, the church is never mentioned again in John's vision.
Point number six. Yep. Very good point. Other thoughts? Questions? All right. We could get started, but I only get through like two of them, and they kind of build and are connected. Joe. It does. All right. Let's say, and that is a very good question. If you were to go to the library and just pick a book out randomly, how would you decide if it's fiction or literal? Well, you'd read that book for one thing, right? Joe, I mean, it's a really good question. Okay, how would you? I mean, there actually is a science of interpretation. Anytime they dig up any kind of ancient document, All right. Homer's Iliad, Homer's Odyssey. All right. Through the science of interpretation, they could determine, okay, this is fiction because it doesn't match anything else historically. There's figurative words being used. Well, we use that exact same science on Scripture. And just to make an answer that we could spend weeks on, because there is a Bible class, a Bible college class called Biblical Interpretation, hermeneutics, okay? But it is a science, and what it does is just by reading the context, the historical context, we can determine what is given in a literal sense and what is given figuratively. But what we're doing is we're interpreting in a normal way. So just to answer your question, if something is stated in a literal sense, take it literally. If it's stated in a figurative sense, take it figuratively. Now, with the book of Revelation, one benefit that we do have is a lot of the symbolism that is used in the book of Revelation is also used in the Old Testament, and there it is oftentimes we're given what it means, okay? So anyway, as we get into that, you'll see. But just to answer your question, and I can't tell you how good of a question that is, all right? That's a very important question. We interpret the Bible in a normal, contextual way, just like we would any other piece of literature. And if we read a statement in the Bible that is given in a literal sense, we take it literally.
So is the post-trib view, they're just taking license?
What happens is,
figuratively?
That's exactly right. For instance, with those adherents of the post-trib view that say, we've been in the tribulation since the time of Christ, the only way that they can come to that conclusion is to take promises that were made directly, literally, to Israel and apply them to the church. All right, it was only figurative to them. It was really meant for us. All right, the rapture, the passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and Thessalonians that talk about this literal event. There's no reason to take that figurative, but some do. Jeff?
When you read Revelation, it's really important to remember it's a first century man that's looking at the future. And so when he talks about, and it was like, and he's trying
right.
to describe
what he's seeing.
That
he's,
nobody's ever seen before.
Yeah.
When he talks about the Battle of Armageddon and talking about, you know, all the battle elements are burning, you know, but he's probably looking at tanks that have been nuked.
Yeah, it's hard to say. It's exactly right. You're looking at a first century man, the Apostle John, and he is being shown things in the future that he has never seen before, and he's doing his best by inspiration of the Spirit to record what he's seeing. Yeah, go ahead, Rich. Right.
And it won't matter to us because we're not here.
We're not here, but there are those that believe we will be here.
True.
And that's why I'm bringing it up.
We're
yeah.
Still there.
Again, the biggest reason I bring this topic up is because there are brothers and sisters in Christ who hold to these views, and you're going to meet one someday, okay? You're going to meet one someday. They're a brother in Christ. They trusted in Christ and his blood for salvation. But the view they're believing contradicts promises that the Lord made. Okay? And that's a very good point. I'll just share this quickly if I can. I had a pastor friend who was part of an association of pastors in Michigan, and they would meet once a month just to be an encouragement. And all but one of them believed in the pre-trib, and one of them believed post-trib. And their parting comment to him just about every week was, "You're safer than you think." You're safer than you think. It's okay. You're safer than you think. But yeah. All right. All right. I'll just leave it. Maybe I will give it real quick. Just because we talked about this figurative, literal thing, the study that we did last year for Wednesday evenings, the very first couple sessions of that go into that very detail, like as to how do we interpret Scripture. And there is literally, just like anything else, a science to it. We don't want to treat Scripture any different than we would any other piece of literature when it comes to interpreting what it says. Again, if God makes a promise, I think we need to take that promise literally, because there's no reason to take it figuratively other than to make it fit a view that we've invented. All right.
Jeff. Another thought of why you would deal with anything after the rapture, like what does it matter to us, is what about the people that are not saved right now that we're trying to witness to? If we witness to them about what they're going to be going through, and that you don't want to do that, and then the church is gone and they start going through it, that's where the millions of people are going to come. They're going to go, "Oh my gosh, they told us the truth. This is what we're living through."
For sure. For sure. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Okay? It doesn't matter what portion. It is all very profitable to us right now. Okay, Amanda. It's in our hermeneutics class up there, we had these little ditties, I guess you could say, that we memorized, but they're very common sense ditties. And the one she just said is if the plain sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. So, all right, unless there are other questions, we will close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. We do thank you for this topic, and thank you that we can have the discussion that we do have surrounding our future, because our future is important. I think it is important that we understand what we have in store, and I think it's important that we understand our brothers and sisters in Christ who may take a different view. Thank you for them. And just, you tell us, iron sharpens iron. And as we can have these discussions, it does sharpen us concerning knowing what your word says, but also it builds our faith. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.